Our scripture reading this morning comes first from Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. And from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 9 through verse 13. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus Christ, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Let us pray together. Gracious and loving God, we know that you inspired the writers of these words by your Holy Spirit. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will inspire us as we listen to the message you have given to your servant Crystal to bring to us. Help us to be changed by what we hear. Help us to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And we pray for your presence to be on Crystal today as she brings your message. Empower her by your Spirit, we pray. In Christ, amen.
Lately, I've been thinking about safety and fear in all the places and times and circumstances that I've lived in. I've never really been fearful. I've never had reason to fear. But lately, it seems like if Jesus' words ever rang true, that there were signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and nations would be in anguish, it seems like now is that time. Times are pretty fearful. Some people say, I listen to too much news, and it may be true. Terrorism is on the rise, and it seems like there's no stopping it. Makes it scary to travel or even to attend events where large crowds would gather. And just in our nation alone, we have serious racial tension and violence. And who would have thought in the 21st century that we would still be fighting that battle? Over and over again in the news, we hear of people who commit violent acts out of extreme anger or prejudice or self-righteousness. And to top it all off, all of these become fodder for more political polarization, since neither party will compromise or bend to try to solve the issues for everyone. Where is it going to end? It just doesn't feel safe anymore. Well, people in Jeremiah's time didn't feel safe either. In fact, they weren't safe. I'm not exactly sure what year the prophecy was given that Ron read this morning. Jeremiah's book isn't in chronological order. But twice during Jeremiah's time, Babylon had come and laid siege to them, to Jerusalem, and carried many of the people off into exile. So imagine being a person who wasn't exiled during the first siege. So you're still in Jerusalem. Now it's maybe 7 or so years later, and here they come again. You live in a city with a wall to protect you from just such an attack. But you lived through the first one. You know what it's like. They set up camp outside the city. They bring in lumber and weapons and a big army. They build ramps right up to your city wall in order to bring it down. You can imagine the unease escalating to fear. And when they breach the wall, it would be terrifying. There would be nowhere to hide, nothing to do but go where they tell you to go. And all this time, Jeremiah had been predicting these things. He and other prophets had warned Israel over and over that if they didn't give up their idolatry and their rebellion against God, he would bring the other nations against them. But now, here they were in the midst of it, or maybe it was afterward when everything was all overthrown and the people scattered all over the known world. And Jeremiah dares to give them hope. With all their beliefs about themselves and their God shaken, and their way of life and religion and culture destroyed, it might have seemed absurd, but he prophesied their restoration. That hopeful word he dared to speak was the fulfillment of God's good promise. What promise? Well, the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses and the Israelites in the desert, and to David. It was a promise of everlasting covenant between God and Israel, where Israel would dwell safely in the land that God gave them, with his blessing, that they would be his people and he their God. To David, he also promised that one of his own descendants would always be on the throne. And these promises, says Jeremiah, are for all of Israel and Judah. So he is picturing a time when the kingdom is reunited. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. This picture is of a stump of a tree, David's line reduced to a divided kingdom run by puppet kings put in place by the conquering foreign kings. From the stump, Jeremiah sees a new branch sprouting who will do what is right. The word righteous here could also be rightful. He is the rightful branch. But in this case, the rightful branch will also be righteous. So both are correct. And the righteous branch is a messianic title. This Messiah will rule with justice in the land, and he'll be the savior of Judah, and Jerusalem will live in safety. Safety. To me, that implies peace and rest. He'll defend them if necessary, but there will be peace. To me, it also implies no internal strife, no polarization between factions, no violent crime amongst people. They'll truly be united under his rule. Whether the people believed him or not, at least Jeremiah must have been relieved by God's words. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will live in safety. And this is the Lord's doing. Look at the name of the city, the Lord our righteous Savior. It speaks to God's action in that he is the one doing the saving. He is the one who is righteous. He is the rightful ruler of the kingdom. But it also speaks of the character of the city itself. Now, I never thought much about the names of the places I lived. They might have had meaning, but they were just names. Perkasie, Westchester, Haynes. But there are some places that might influence how you feel about the place and the people living there. I looked up some city names and found a couple where you wouldn't want to live. How about this one in Michigan? Hell. Can you imagine someone asking where you live and you say, I live in hell? How about Nothing, Arizona? Neither of those places would add much to your self-esteem. On the other hand, what if you lived in brilliant Alabama or Friendship, Arkansas. If he couldn't live in Haines, Alaska, Al would probably like to live in Catfish Paradise, Arizona. But seriously, imagine living in the city with such a name as the Lord, our righteous Savior. Imagine it. Think about what that means and try to live up to it, because in actuality, you will live there. And in some ways, you already do. Or at least that's where our citizenship is. It's where we belong if we're followers of Christ. What are people like who live in that city? How do they live so as to reflect their righteous Savior? Truly, this prophecy from Jeremiah, even if you thought he was crazy given the circumstances, would at least give you pause and make you dream of something better. Jeremiah predicted that Israel would be in exile 70 years. He probably thought his prophecy would be fulfilled at that time. And to a point, it was, when the exiles were brought back and they rebuilt their temple. But the real Messiah, we know, wasn't born until much later. And I think we'll see even more fullness of this prophecy when one day we see Jerusalem truly living in safety. Many years later, centuries even, the young church in Thessalonica was another group of people for whom everyday life was not safe. It was a dangerous time because of their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. You couldn't blame them for being anxious because their first pastor and mentor, their church's founder, was persecuted. In fact, when Paul started the church there, he could stay only a short time, maybe less than a month, before the people forced him out of town because of his preaching. So he was worried about the church there. Most of them were Gentiles coming from the pagan culture, and he might have felt like he didn't have enough time to train them in the Christian faith. He might have worried that they weren't even a church anymore, particularly if they received similar treatment as he had. They might have caved and abandoned the faith altogether. So he sent his trusted disciple Timothy to them to encourage them and build them up and to report back to Paul. When Timothy returned to him, he was so relieved to hear that they were standing firm in their faith. And in his joy, he broke out into this prayer of thanksgiving for them. He prays that the Lord will make a way for them to be together again. He wants to finish their training. And then he asks the Lord to make their love increase and overflow for each other and everyone else. He asks him to strengthen their hearts so that they will be blameless and holy in the presence of God when Jesus comes. He knows from Timothy that they already do love each other, but he has no qualms urging them to do even more. He wants them to be ready whenever Jesus comes, and the way to be ready is to increase in love and holy living. I wonder if you're wondering by now what all this has to do with Christmas or with Advent. Looking around the sanctuary at all the decorations, you can see we haven't forgotten what season it is. But then why are the scriptures this morning devoid of anything about a baby being born, or Mary and Joseph, or the angels, the star, and all that? Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, and usually in the church, as in secular society, the focus during this time of year is on the celebration of the birth of Christ, Christmas. But as we hear every week, every year, Advent means coming. By our emphasis, you'd think it meant came or has come, but it means coming. So even though we look back at the stories of Jesus' birth, and it's important to look back, to remember God's mighty deeds and acts on our behalf, there is another emphasis to Advent. And that is that our crucified and risen Lord is coming back. One day, at just the right time, Jesus will come back to us here on earth and bring with him the heavenly Jerusalem. And that is what the church is about today. We are getting ourselves ready and trying to bring as many people along as we can. We live in anticipation of Jesus' return, excited expectation, especially if you really spend some time thinking about living in a city called the Lord, our righteous Savior. We're waiting for him to come and make all things new, and especially make all things right. There is good reason to look back during Advent, back to the ancient prophecies, and then up to that night in Bethlehem that the baby Jesus was born. But the looking back is for a present purpose, to remember God's promises fulfilled so that we'll put our faith and trust in him, to see the love in the act so that we'll respond to that love by our own loving worship and actions, to get our identity and self-image from God our Father, who loves us so much he gave up his own Son to be our Savior, so that, secure in that love and salvation, we will live for him. See, most of us believe we are what the world tells us we are. Jeremiah's people felt small and defeated. Usually for us, our identity is judged by our attractiveness or success or wealth, things that are seen and valued by people who are focused on this world and its concerns. So we're always trying to live up to those standards so we'll be seen as valuable. But when we ponder the incarnation, God with us, and when we follow it through his whole life, culminating in the crucifixion and then the glorious resurrection, and when we see those things from God's perspective, that it was his faithfulness to his beloved, though sinful creatures, and that we are one of those beloved creatures, and we don't have to live for the world's approval. We already are valued by God, our Creator, who keeps his promise. And we can start to abandon the world's ways and trust him instead, even now. Here's another thing about looking back during Advent that pertains also to looking ahead. Remembering Jesus' death was the act that saved us from our sins. And knowing that his resurrection means everything he said and did was right, therefore, he is the man of God's choosing, the righteous branch that Jeremiah prophesied about so long ago. And when we consider that Jesus' resurrection means he is still physically alive, though unseen, we know that he ascended to the heavenly throne and is already the ruler of the world. And although not every principality and power is bowing to him now, there will come a time when his rule will be acknowledged by all, and he will truly be king of the world. But for those of us who throw our lot in with him now, joining ourselves to him by faith and obedience, we can be confident that even now he rules over us. And we can trust that when we obey his commands, we are obeying the true King of Kings. See, even if Advent is about looking forward and back to Christ's coming, what matters now is what we do now. Sure, we live with an eternal perspective, but God has put us here now, his ambassadors to represent him in the earth. And when he comes, I'm learning that we will still be his representatives, caring for his creation as we were meant to do in the beginning. So while we're here, we don't just wait passively for him to come. We do those things that are appropriate to God's kingdom under the rule of Christ. Our whole lives, not just the 4 weeks before Christmas, should be Advent. We're always anticipating Christ's coming. And how do we get ready? By increasing in love and holiness. This is not because we are earning our salvation. We're not putting God in our debt as if he could ever owe us anything. Remember, Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians was that God would do the work in them. But it is precisely because he has saved us, and he will save us, that we live in obedience to him, that we increase in love for one another. And we do it. I am thankful to be part of this congregation. We show our love by our fervent prayers for folks who are hurt and grieving. We reach out to those same people with meals and cards and practical help. When needs arise, special offerings are called for and people are generous with financial support. But also things like secondhand clothes, food for the pantry, Christmas boxes for children. But we could do more. Although we're a friendly, happy, worshiping church, some of us don't even really know each other, even some who've been coming regularly for several years. We heard it at the annual meeting last week. If we're to be a community that shows the world we're Jesus' disciples by our love for one another, shouldn't that at least begin with getting to know each other? When it comes to time to do some of the menial tasks, not a lot of people sign up. Yesterday when we decorated the church, only a handful of people came. Maybe that's not so important, you might think, but it is service to your congregation, a way of showing your love. And maybe you could kill two birds with one stone, since it's a way to spend time with folks and get to know them a little better. Not all of our fellowship needs to be around a meal. Not that there's anything wrong with that either. Remember that love permeates all of life and isn't just the big heroic acts. And there is no cap on love, and we should always be spurring one another on to higher planes of loving kindness and service to others. If the church will live this way, even our little congregation, in increasing love for each other, we will actually become a prophecy of restoration to our community by our example. As we live in Christ and he in us, we are the ones like Jeremiah who hold out hope in a world that feels pretty insecure and unsafe. In us, God's promise, his good promise, is fulfilled. And like the Thessalonians, we may expect persecution from some, but I feel sure there will be others who, seeing our love for each other and our joyful hope for that promised day, will join with us and the kingdom will spread. God is doing it even now. Come, Lord Jesus. Come into this congregation. Come into us so that we will be holy and blameless in your presence. And as we hold out hope for your coming, may our lives reflect your love and salvation to those we meet. We love you. Amen.